Well, this morning we're going to be looking again in 2 Samuel, and we are today in the 13th chapter. And it is a long chapter. I've thought about trying to summarize it, but I think it's best if I just read it. It'll take about 7 minutes to read through it, but I don't think you'll have any problem following along and paying attention. You might want to follow along in your Bible as I read this, or perhaps just sit back and listen to the reading of God's Word. But let us remember that this is the infallible and authoritative Word of God from 2 Samuel chapter 13. Now Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very crafty man. And he said to him, "O son of the king, why are you so haggard morning after morning? Will you not tell me?" Amnon said to him, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." Jonadab said to him, "Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat and prepare the food in my sight, that I may see it and eat it from her hand.'" So Amnon laid down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, "Please let my sister Tamar come and make a couple of cakes in my sight, that I may eat from her hand." Then David sent home to Tamar, saying, "Go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, where he was lying down. And she took dough and kneaded it, and made cakes in his sight, and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and emptied it out before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, "Send out everyone from me." So everyone went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the chamber that I may eat from your hand." And Tamar took the cakes that she had made and brought them into the chamber to Amnon, her brother. But when she brought them near to him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come lie with me, my sister." And she said to him, she answered him, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. As for me, where could I carry my shame? And as for you, you would be as one of the outrageous fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." But he would not listen to her. And being stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. Then Amnon hated her with a very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Get up, go." But she said to him, "No, my brother, for this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you did to me." But he would not listen to her. He called the young men who served him and said, "Put this woman out of my presence and bolt the door after her." Now she was wearing a long robe with sleeves, for thus were the virgin daughters of the king dressed. So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. And Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the long robe that she wore. And she laid her hand on her head and went away crying aloud as she went. And her brother Absalom said to her, "Has Amnon your brother been with you? Now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this to heart." So Tamar lived a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. When David heard of all these things, he was very angry. But Absalom spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. After 2 full years, Absalom had sheep shearers in Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim, and Absalom invited all the king's sons. And Absalom came to the king and said, "Behold, your servant has sheep shearers. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant." But the king said to Absalom, "No, my son, let us not all go, lest we become burdensome to you." He pressed him, but he would not go, but gave him his blessing. Then Absalom said, "Well, if not, please let my brother Amnon go with us." And the king said to him, "Why should he go with you?" But Absalom pressed him until he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Then Absalom commanded his servants, "Mark when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, 'Strike Amnon,' then kill him. Do not fear, for I have I not commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant." So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose and each mounted his mule and fled. While they were on the way, news came to David, "Absalom has struck down all the king's sons and not one of them is left." Then the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the earth, and all his servants who were standing by tore their garments. But Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, said, "Let not my lord suppose that they have killed all the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon alone is dead. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day he violated his sister Tamar. Now, therefore, let not my lord the king so take it to heart as to suppose that all the king's sons are dead, for Amnon alone is dead." But Absalom fled, and the young men who kept the watch lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, many people were coming from the road behind him by the side of the mountain. And Jonadab said to the king, "Behold, the king's sons have come, as your servant said, so it has come about." And as soon as he had finished speaking, behold, the king's sons came and lifted up their voice and wept. And the king also and all his servants wept very bitterly. But Absalom fled and went to Talmah, the son of Ammihud, the king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son day after day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur, and he was there 3 years. And the spirit of the king longed to go after Absalom because he was comforted about Amnon since he was dead. The grass withers, the flower fades, but may the word of God be heard and understood. It continues forever. Well, thank you for sitting there and listening to that long chapter, quite a stirring chapter, and leaves us with quite a number of questions. Before I get to the questions, let me just remind you of the cast of characters that we've seen. It began with Absalom, David's son. From this point on, this book is going to be dealing primarily with Absalom. Next is Tamar, his beautiful sister. Absalom was the son of David, and so was Tamar. She was the daughter of David, obviously. The other son of David was mentioned here is Amnon, the firstborn son. Obviously, the crown prince. The next is Jonadab, who was not a son of David, but rather David's nephew. He was the son of one of David's brothers, and he was called a crude man, and he certainly was crude and crafty. And then David the king. There's a couple of minor characters, the servants of Amnon, who threw Tamar out after Amnon had raped her, the servants of Absalom that murdered Amnon at Absalom's command, and then King Talmai of a tiny little kingdom called Geshur, which is in the present day Golan Heights. He was Absalom's grandfather through his mother's side, and Absalom obviously ran up there to escape any kind of justice. So he was in exile for 3 years. So quite a cast of characters. Have I left anybody out? Somebody's missing here. Oh yes, God. Where was God in any of this? Is he mentioned anywhere in what I just read? No. He appears to be entirely absent from this chapter. This chapter of turmoil, of evil, and of darkness. And the question that we are to ask is, where is God when the lights go out? Where is God when everything is darkness? Where is God when evil triumphs? Job was asking the same question in his book. In chapter 23, Job says, "Oh, that I might know where to find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would lay my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know what he would answer me and understand what he would say." That's Job 23, verse 3 and following. Job wanted to know. We read this morning in our responsive reading some of God's responses to Job. God questioned Job's ability to understand the answer to these complex questions when he could not understand the answer to the simplest of questions. God also challenged Job's right to, in his ignorance, pronounce judgment on the works of God. And with that, we come to again to chapter 13 and ask ourselves, what is it that we can learn from this chapter? First of all, I think we must remember that the events of this chapter were anticipated by God and predicted by him in chapter 12, verse 10. He writes there or says there, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house." God knew that this was going to happen, and he predicted that it was going to happen, and here it is laid out. What we see is that this evil that is transpiring here is a direct result of David's sins against God that were described in chapter 11. This evil came from David's own works. You can see that. Imagine for a moment if David had called Amnon in to ask him how he dared to rape his half-sister Tamar. How could Amnon answer him? I could imagine Amnon saying, "Look, father, I'm the crown prince. Someday I'm going to be king. I want to live like a king today. I want to learn how to conduct myself like you conducted yourself with Bathsheba." See the connection? What about Absalom? If he pulls Absalom in and says, "How dare you murder your brother, taking vengeance for yourself?" Absalom might respond and say, "Folks, you got to understand, the royal family is not just a family, it's a business. And we do things differently in the royal business. And this was not anything personal. This is just business. It's the way we do things." David with Uriah, right? It's the way we do things in the royal family. For my money, Jonadab, the cousin, is probably the most dangerous man in the whole outfit. He is more dangerous than the others because he is clever. He is skillful. He's obviously very intelligent, but he lacks even a shred of morality. He is the ultimate pragmatist. He knows how to get what he wants or what his friends want. In this way, Jonadab is a very modern man. And if he were among us, he would be a hero in our society today. He would be the kind of man the companies would like to hire, because he knows how to get things done and he doesn't let rules get in his way. You know, when we call someone a pragmatist today, we tend to say it as a compliment. But 200 years ago, to say that someone was pragmatic was one of the worst insults you could hurl at someone, because a pragmatist does things without a notion of honor or justice or goodness or right. Well, the point here is that all of this chaos, all of this sin and suffering and violence was a consequence of David's sin. And what this chapter is teaching us, if nothing else, is that the wages of sin is death. We don't like it. We shouldn't like it. It's a horrible thing, but it's the truth. And we should remember that this is the reason Jesus came, and this is the reason Jesus had to die a humiliating death on Calvary, because death is what is demanded by our sins. And Jesus came to pay for our sins. And so we must understand that in chapter 13, as well as the passages that describe the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, these monstrous evils occurred while God was still on his throne. God rules. We read it together from the Confession of Faith. He rules in the dark. He rules in tragedy. He rules in evil times. He rules even when in your life everything seems to be out of control. Don't forget that. It's very important. Well, I haven't mentioned one other important person in this passage, And we must mention her. What about Tamar? What do we have to say about her, this woman who is a victim of sexual violence? She is portrayed in this passage as being completely blameless. She is the single innocent in the whole section. She obeyed her father, the king, to go to her brother, half-brother's house to nurse him in his illness. She went there. She didn't get servants to do it. She cooked. She served. She sought to nurse him. When he demanded she lay with him, she is the one who mounted the arguments against this. She pleaded with him, and she presented very clear, intelligent, reasonable arguments. And afterwards, like so many others who suffer like she does, she was blamed for the sin that was violated her. She was blamed by Amnon for what Amnon had done. What does he say to her? Get up, go. Verse 15. There was actually two words in the Hebrew language. It's dismissive. He wants nothing else to do with her. He has what he wanted. And pleads with him, no, he calls his servants in. And here we have a little different translation. Verse 17 says, gives Amnon these words, put this woman out of my presence and bolt the door after her. They've cleaned that up a little bit. What he actually said was, put this out and bolt the door after it. You notice what I meant? He didn't refer to her as a woman. He didn't refer to her as a person. As far as Amnon was concerned, she was garbage. He's done with her. Get her out of my sight. I don't want to mess with her anymore. I don't want to see her anymore. And the last word we have about her is in verse 20, where she is described as living in her brother's Amnon's house, a desolate woman. That word desolate is a very powerful word. It's the word the Hebrew Bible uses for a city that has been conquered. A city whose walls have been broken down, whose buildings have been burned, whose treasures have been sacked, whose people have been killed or carried into captivity. It is a smoking ruin in the wilderness. And that is how this woman is eloquently described here at the end. She's left a ruined woman, desolate there by herself. Well, where was God for Tamar? And as we ask that question, and I think it's a very important question, I would make three observations. First, I would say that God was Tamar's witness. We have a full account of what was done to her. We have a full account of exactly what she said to Amnon and exactly what Amnon said to her. There were no one else present, just she and Amnon. We know Amnon wouldn't have reported this. So where do we get this report from? We get it from God, who transcribed down her pain, who heard what she said and recorded it for us in his word. Let us understand that. God's silence does not mean his absence. The fact that he doesn't speak does not mean he doesn't hear and cannot see. He saw the whole thing. The second observation I would make is that after 2 years, 2 years went by, Amnon probably felt himself safe. Amnon was killed, and he was killed for what he did. It's true the servants of Absalom did it, but ultimately it was God who paid Amnon out. It's very important for us to understand that. David was the chief judge of the nation. As king, it was his responsibility to make sure that justice was done, especially in his own house. Amnon was his firstborn son. He was next in line for the throne, and we read that David was angry, but we don't read anything else. He didn't do anything else. And the oldest Jewish commentary that we have on this event, the Jews said David did not discipline his son because he loved him, because he was his firstborn. But God does discipline. God does remember sin and takes them to task. And he tells us that we shall not and must not take vengeance for ourselves because we trust him to do so. He is a God of justice. So there is justice. The third thing I would observe here is about God himself. The way he presents himself to us. He presents himself as the one who is the protector of the helpless. In Exodus 22, verse 22 and following, he warns his people. He said, "You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless." Tamar was not exactly an orphan, but she might as well have been. Her father did not answer her. He did not protect her. He did not avenge her, but God did. In Psalm 68, verse 5, God is celebrated there as the father of the fatherless, the protector of the widow. God is in his holy habitation. This is how God wants to be known. The father of the fatherless, the protector of the widow, the one who avenges the helpless, the one who sees the one who is in the shadows that no one else follows. He cares about them. Jesus reflected this when he spoke about the day of judgment, about the goats that will be separated to his left hand. What will he say to them? "I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me." And then they will answer saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This is Matthew 25, verse 42 and following. Everyone who abuses, everyone who ignores, everyone who despises the poor, the helpless, the victims, God says one word to them: beware, beware. He watches. Now, ultimately, we do not know the end of Tamar's story. What we read in verse 20, that she was a desolate woman, is the last word we have. There's no other record in Scripture about her. It doesn't do any good for us to try to imagine what happened after that. We just don't know. But we do know this. We know that God knows her story. And we know what God is like. We know his character. We have his promises to people like Tamar. So without knowing, we can rest assured that God was good to her and blessed her. Again, the lesson we see again and again in chapter 13, in all of this darkness, is that God rules over the darkness. And we need to remember this especially today, because we live in a day of darkness. We live in a day of violence. We live in a day of tragedy all around us, and we hear about all of them every moment through the technology that we have. And we are told entirely by that technology that God has left the phone off the hook, but he hasn't. He is real, and he's in control. He rules on his throne, and none of these things will slip by him. Justice ultimately will be done. And believers in Christ, you must remember that. And you must hold your life in hope. And you must learn to trust him. You know, as you look at the Psalms were collected for us as a prayer book. And it's interesting to me that in the Psalms, there are a number of Psalms, not too many, but there are some there, that are full of darkness, that are effectively mourning songs, not mourning in the morning, but grieving, dirges. Psalm 88 is an example. You can look at that psalm. There's not one speck of light in the whole thing. It's just complaint from beginning to end. Why was Psalm 88 given to us? What's the point of that? Well, the point is that you can worship God even when your heart is breaking. You can worship God even when your faith seems to have failed. You can worship God when you have no idea how anything good can happen again. You can worship God even when your hope has failed. God invites you. He gives you a psalm to use, Psalm 88 and others like it. The point here is that we, God's people, can be victorious even when disaster and darkness overtakes us. That's a very important point for us to understand. When everything goes wrong, we can still be victorious through faith. Do you know how the book of Job begins? Remember? Job appeared before God and made an accusation about Job. He said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." That was the point. And God met his claim. And in the end, Job did not curse God. Job trusted the Lord and blessed him and submitted to him. And Satan lost. And that can be true for you and for me. When we trust and love God, when all is dark, always remember, when that happens, Satan is defeated and God is honored. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you on a morning when we have been singularly blessed by you as a church, and we are thankful for that. But we also recognize, Father, that there have been many days when we did not have blessings to thank you for, when things had gone very, very badly. We pray, Father, that when those times happen, and we know they must occasionally, that you would stand close to us and remind us of the lesson that we learn in this chapter and in other chapters like it in Scripture, that you still are in control, that you are ruling, and that you have promised to bring light out of darkness in the end. Help us, we pray, by faith, to honor and glorify you. For it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.